Well, let me add my welcome. Thanks to Nat for leading us the first part of our time together. It's really good to see you all, especially if you are visiting. Special welcome to you. It's really lovely, isn't it, to have Nikki's parents with us. So a special hello to Queen's mum and dad from Poland. And of course, Ian and Jane visiting us from up north, from Rotherham. It's lovely to have them with us too. We're looking at a series in the Ten Commandments at the moment, at BC3 and Kensington. I'm going to read that part of God's Word to us in a moment. So if you could turn to that, Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. As you're turning there, let me just say a few things. The comment that we're looking at this morning, I'm just going to really give an introduction to the topic, you shall not commit adultery. I won't be talking about same-sex attraction. It's amazing how God has worked that topic we're looking at on Wednesday night. Mark reminded that in the notices. So I'm really encouraging you to put that date in your diary. Wednesday, up at Stapleton Road, Ed Shaw. That would be a great opportunity to listen to him on that really important subject. I've got a few books here that I'm hoping to make kind of BC3 hand around. So this is Kevin DeYoung's The Hole in Your Holiness. These are free, so I'll put them in the back. Just take one away with you. Please do read it. And then once you've read it, do pass it on. There's a chapter in this book on the very topic that we're looking at this morning, the question of sex and holiness. So let me read to us now from Exodus chapter 20. It's on page 77, and Exodus chapter 20. Sorry. Exodus chapter. Sorry. Exodus chapter 20, and I'm reading from verse 1. That's Ian, that sounds really loud to me. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let me pray. Father, as we hold these Bibles in our hands, we believe that this is your word, that the word of God, that as we read it, we listen to the voice of God speak to us. And so, Father, we pray together now for hearts that are humbled and ready to receive and listen. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work in our hearts and change us, so that, Lord Jesus, we might be made more into your likeness. We might live for you, the people of God, as light and salt here at BC3 in the city centre in Bristol, wherever you should take us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're working our way through a series in the Ten Commandments. It's found in this book of Exodus, which we just read, a chunk of the Old Testament. Each summer at BC3, I was just explaining this in the evening, who's been coming along about a month or so. It's really lovely to have you with us. I've explained that every summer we work through a little bit of Exodus and then we stop and return to it the following summer. And so we've landed on these Ten Commandments. And, you know, it's really important to see these Ten Commandments in their context. So just look back in chapter 20 to verse 1 again. But this is really important. Look how it begins. God spoke all these words, and just before we get these Ten Commandments, we get this verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That is a really important bit of context. The God of the universe has personally intervened in the life of Israel, and he's rescued them from slavery. This personal revelation, okay, the real glimpse we have in verse 2 is in that name Lord. Do you see it there in capital letters? God is personally revealing himself to the Israelites there. The word Lord, Jehovah, I am who I am. God is revealing something of his character and nature. To use a word I'll return to later, don't worry about it for now, it's God's covenantal name. It means, hey, Israel, I'm in a relationship with you. I love you. I'm making promises to you. I'm going to be faithful to you. God is giving himself to Israel, saving them from disaster. And it's in that relationship. He saved them. He's rescued them. It's in that relationship that this loving, saving, amazing God gives us his rules, how we're to live with him, what it means to know him. It's a bit like my relationship with my son, Ted, and my daughter, Phoebe. Okay, Ted and Phoebe. They were born into the family, our family. I love them unconditionally. I promise you all, I would gladly lay down my life for my kids. I would give my life for my kids. And in this family, they live by our loving rules. Myself and Sharon, we love them and they're in our family and this is our rules. They don't do what they want. For instance, my son Ted at the moment, he's 12. He's a 12-year-old autistic boy. He's obsessed with cars right now. And I mean really obsessed. And he wants to drive the family car, right? And I, you'll be pleased to know, I don't let him do it, right? He wants the keys, I don't give him the keys. And do you know what? Because of some of the learning difficulties that Ted's got, some of the issue, sometimes he literally can't get his head around this rule. He just can't understand it. He doesn't understand it, he doesn't have a purpose. Everything inside him is saying something opposite. But whatever Ted says to me, I don't give him the keys of the car. I said, Ted, trust me. This is for your good. Now, as these Ten Commandments unfold, the first few of them speak directly to our relationship with the Lord. How we're to acknowledge God, he's the only God. How we're to approach him in the way that God has called us to. How we're to speak of God, how we're to communicate to him, how we're to speak about him. And all of those rules create in us a delight and a treasuring and a joy in the Lord, a love for him. And then the following commandments, the ones after those, after 2, 1, 2, and 3, they speak about life living with this God in his world, what it should look like for our good and God's glory. We're to work hard, but we're to rest regularly. We're to honour our father and mother. Society's creating these family units. We are to honour those who are our mums and dads. We're to pay careful attention to loving other human beings in word and deed. Do not murder. Do not be angry. And today, in the seventh commandment, God is speaking to us about the joy of sex. Look at verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. God says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, that's in its negative form. Just that I put it in its positive form, didn't I? The joy of sex, which God has made. God says, do not commit adultery. Now, let me say straight away, I know that in our culture today, and perhaps for many of us in this room right now, that verse 14, I might have well have said it in Chinese.
or Polish. At least Kinga's parents would have understood that.
Because you're thinking, yeah, I look at 14, and that's what makes this whole Christian stuff just crazy. This is the stuff of crazy lunatics. Because in our culture, our very identity is now being described in terms of our sexuality. Sexuality, sex is no longer a verb, it's a noun. It's described who we are. This is my identity. And in a culture that is so massive on individual autonomy, I decide what's right and wrong, I decide what's best. Wow, this command is ludicrous. Are you seriously saying that there can be one size fits all sexual ethic?
We're thinking, look, it's my identity, it's who I am, it's how I feel myself to be, and I get to decide how that is and how I... Are you saying what type of sexual activity is right and wrong? Are you telling people what they can and can't do with their bodies?
Well, listen, gently we say, yeah, the Bible does just that. That's exactly what the Bible does. When we read this commandment in verse 14... it is dealing with more than a narrow and precise question of marital infidelity. After all, that's what adultery is, isn't it? It's sex with where either party is married to someone else. But this commandment acts as a heading for all of God's good purposes regarding sex. How we are to understand it, the wonder of it, the place of it in our lives. So I'm asking all of us, including my heart, standing here before you, just to humble myself and to give the Bible a chance. We believe that this is the Word of God. It's the greatest love letter ever written from a God who made you and loves you and wants the best for you. So what I'm going to do this morning now for the rest of our time is I'm going to take this commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and I'm going to fit it into the rest of the Bible storyline, okay? From Genesis, creation of the world, right through to Revelation. And then afterwards, or as we go along, just give us some food for thought, some applications. So firstly, the Genesis of sex. Can I say I was very proud with that heading, right? The Genesis of sex. In God's creation of the world, we get the design for sexuality. So you can turn to this if you want, or look at it on the screen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. This is what we read. Like I say, it's up there on the screen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful. Increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So maleness and femaleness are part of God's creation design. We see it clearly there. And our gendered natures reflect the image of God. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is wonderful diversity and unity in the Godhead. And that is amazingly reflected in male and female. Now, when God describes the creation of mankind in chapter 2, he does a second time, he adds more detail. There we read how Adam was created first, and then Eve was created, because God declared when he saw Adam on his own, he thought, it's not good for a man to be alone. So he creates Eve, and in the first marriage in the Bible, God brings Eve to Adam. So look at chapter 2, verse 23, over the page. The man said, when he sees naked Eve coming towards him, you should remember that, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is a love song. This is a love song from the man as God brings him his wife. God creates us male and female, we learn here, and gives the gift of sex for the permanent, exclusive relationship where a male and a female publicly leave their families and join together as a new family which is illustrated in sexual union, as the end of verse 24 puts it, you see it there, they became one flesh. That's God's purpose for sex. It demonstrates and cements the relationship of husband and wife. And of course, it's a means by which we involve children. So the Bible teaches that sex is the body language of marriage. It's a physical expression of a total, permanent, exclusive relationship that exists between a man and a woman. So even from these first few chapters in the Bible, we learn that however we feel doing it, however we might feel about it, sex outside marriage is a lie. According to God, the way He's made us, the way He's wired us, the way He's made us to flourish. I've been praying that you will hear that today. What's good, what's best for me is sex inside marriage. And that's the only place where sex is good. Because that is what it was designed for. I want you to see at this point that sex is made by God. It not proves you. God designed it to be a human expression of a relationship between man and woman that would serve for filling the earth. There's a whole book in the Bible that celebrates this. Song of Solomon's, God's good gifts to men and women in the context of marriage. Now, one of the ways, a key way, that the Bible speaks about this sexual ethic is through the word covenant that I used earlier. The marriage covenant. It's hard to explain covenant, I've decided, because it's kind of really a whole world kind of a thought, whole worldview. Covenant is where a man and a woman make promises to each other and enter into a bond, into a relationship of giving and receiving. It's based on promises, on the faithfulness of a man and a woman. And this relationship demonstrates something of, like I said at the beginning, who God is and His faithfulness, His faithful character. And of course, when God's good designs are followed, we are blessed. This covenantal relationship, based on promises made publicly, this covenantal relationship is not based anymore on performance, where depending on how well the other person is doing depends on whether we'll stick around in a relationship. We've made promises. We're committed to each other. And that security allows for deep roots to be put down. It allows for the maturing and flourishing of marriage. In spite of each other's failings and foibles, there is a commitment to one another, even when things are really difficult, to stick together to that covenant of marriage. And you know what? That security and that maturity in marriage translates to a freedom that is not tied to feeling. All of us in this room will know that emotions come and go. And if we're ruled by our emotions, if we're ruled by our feelings, then really we're enslaved to them. And that is a torturous position to be in, especially in marriage. This permanent bond, this commitment to each other, is wonderfully freeing. And it's for that environment that sex was made. Here's how one person has put it. To be naked with another person, this is a Christian right to our marriage. To be naked with another person is a symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving and commitment. And if the heart is not naked along with the body, then the whole action becomes a lie. The giving of the body, but the withholding of self. Exposure of the body is like the telling of one's deepest secrets. Afterwards, there is no going back, no pretending that the secret is still one's own. It is, in effect, the very last step in human relations, and therefore never to be taken lightly. It is not a step which establishes deep intimacy, but which presupposes it. So, that's the genesis of sex. Secondly, the corruption of sex. Now, that's a pretty startling statement, I think. So let me explain. In those early chapters of Genesis, we read how God made the world and made everything good. In fact, when He made humans, men and women, He declared it very good. We were in a right relationship with God. We related to each other rightly. However, our first parents and subsequently the entire human race have turned away from God rejecting his loving relationship and rule, and pursuing our own desires and decisions instead. We want to be our own gods, we decide what's right and wrong. And that has infected every part of our lives. I look at that in my life and I say, yeah, that's absolutely true. Including our sex lives. All of us reject God's good and loving purposes for sex and pursue our own desires and decisions instead. Now, because we become gods in our own eyes in sex, rather than seeing sex in terms of a covenantal relationship, okay, to a man says to a woman and a woman says to a man, rather than that, where we promise and commit ourselves, we become not covenanters but consumers. Sex now in this world of me and myself is all about what me and myself can get, what will make me feel good. Now, our culture still acts in the area of sex with some kind of morality. Have you noticed that? Even though we're meant to be freely able to express ourselves, there still seems some boundaries, even though slowly, decade by decade, they seem to be eroding. Still, there's some sense of morality. Some things are acceptable and others are not. Really recently, I read this in a paper. A guy wrote to an agony aunt with this question. I've been dating two girls and having good sex with them both. However, they found out about each other and have both broken up with me. I'm desperate and don't know what to do. Don't give me any of this morality stuff, but help. This is a non-Christian agony aunt. She responded like this. Oh, this was brilliant. She said, the basic difference between man and animals is morality. And if you don't want any of that, then I suggest you see a vet. The problem with our morality is that we are the ones who are deciding what is right and wrong, aren't we? We've got to say that. We've got to say that even in a world where, okay, I mean, it's still us making the decisions. We decide what we can and can't do. We're kings of our lives. And you know what? We see this in the story of the nation of Israel, the people who receive these Ten Commandments. Okay, the rest of the Old Testament is about their history. How do they go with this stuff? How do they go with knowing God and obeying Him? So I call this the third point, the Bible storyline and sex. Israel's history after their rescue from Egypt, they're in a relationship with God, they're given these rules. Do you know what? It's one of continual resistance and unbelief in God's word. Centuries later, a guy called Malachi will speak for God when he says to Israel, I'm sorry about the sun, I hope you read this. He says, the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner. Look how he describes it. The wife of your marriage covenant. Over and over, Israel revealed her inability to live rightly before God, not least in the matter of sex. And Israel is a picture of us all. When Jesus, God's Son, spoke on this issue, he showed how deep the problem goes. Famously, in his Sermon on the Mountainside in Matthew chapter 5, he said these words. You hear that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus tells us that this is an issue of the heart. Our hearts are corrupt. That's where adultery stems from. It's possible to commit adultery with a look as much as an act. The word that Jesus uses in verse 27 is lustfully. You see it there? Lustfully. That word has the sense of idolatrous greed. Rather than serving God and using his gift of sex the way he intends us to, we serve ourselves and are greedy for sex, however we might get it. I think an example of that, a big example, is pornography and the masturbation that so often accompanies it. That surely is the ultimate consumer mentality to sex. There isn't even another person physically present. Just an image. The self-getting of what he or she wants is what is driving the desires of the whole experience. Me, my, what I want, what I need. In that sense, if you think about what we saw in Genesis, in that sense, pornography is really the opposite. It's the polar opposite of everything that sexual pleasure is meant to be about. Why God created it. Now, the amazing news is that the Bible storyline doesn't end there. If it does, I mean, we're just going to feel a room full of condemned people, aren't we? We think about our lives, we think about what we've done, perhaps some of us marriages and the brokenness of marriages and relationships and one-night stands. We feel a broken people. And so it is wonderful to sit here together and to think of the redemption of sex. Because the good news is that Jesus, God's Son, came into the world to sort out the problem of our failure to live as God calls us to. A guy called Peter spoke to a crowd in Jerusalem just 7 weeks after Jesus had died and risen from the dead. And they were asking him, wow, this Jesus guy did this? He was God, he died, he rose again? They said, what does it mean to follow him? And Peter says these words. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons I love this verse for today is that this is actually Pentecost Sunday. In Kensington, you know, we're not very good at kind of following a church calendar or whatever. But there are some benefits of it, kind of following the church calendar through the year. And today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost, the church was created. God sent his Holy Spirit to live in his people, to empower them to live for Jesus. Repent, that word there, means to stop heading in your own direction. To say, Simon Christ, that is pointless. Well, what has it got you? I tell you, the wages of it, yeah. So stop doing that. Turn back to God, seeking forgiveness through what he's done in Jesus. I've been living my life ignoring Jesus. I've got to turn to him. Say, hey, look, Simon, I'm messed up. I'm just a failure. Sin, things I've done. And I'm trusting that Jesus provides forgiveness through his death in my place on the cross. And I'm following Jesus as king of my life. That's my, hey, I don't do it perfectly. You better know that about me. But I'm following Jesus. That's what I want to do. That's the trajectory of my heart. And that includes my sexual life. So repentance means I trust in the name of Jesus, what he's done for the forgiveness of sins. Every Christian you ever meet, including in this room, every Christian you ever meet is simply a forgiven rebel. That's all we are. They're not better than anyone else. And that forgiveness is constantly needed in every area of life, including sex. I need that. If I sounded condemnatory this morning or better than you, then I'm really sorry. That's not what I mean to do. Jesus' death on the cross means we can be forgiven of all our sins. Perhaps as you listen to all this, you say, oh, I'm not ready for this. I'm not ready for this one. You've had a gun. And I want to thank you for being here. We love having you there. Please feel at home. Please keep coming back. It's great that you're with us. And I'd encourage you to attend our Life in the City group. If you're in a home group, keep going to that. That's great. Put yourself in that. But if you're not in a small group, I'd intend you to attend our Life in the City group that meets in this room on Wednesday evenings. You can ask Ben Keane, Kiana Gitari, Dan McCormack, or James Bradman about that. And each week on Wednesday, they spend time in this room, over food, looking at the claims of Jesus. It's a brilliant place to think about, okay, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And you could also, feel free, if you haven't got a home, just to take one of these blue Bibles away with you. They're around the place. We encourage you. This is what it's all about. It tells us about Jesus. If you haven't got a Bible, take this away with you. Be our guest and give it a read. And for those of us here who have trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection, we need to remind ourselves of living lives of repentance, okay, where we follow Jesus. As we began the Christian life, we continue it. We follow trusting in what he's done by our forgiveness and seeking, not least in this area of sex, to obey him as king of our lives. So, fifthly, God's people and sex. Tim? So, look at these words from 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. Paul says, now flee from sexual immorality. But what was one of you about? Anything that is outside of God's meaning of sex, place of sex in our lives. Paul says, flee it. This is 1 Corinthians 6, if you want to turn to it. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple, here it is again, look, of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. You see, wherever the Christian body goes, whatever you do, the Holy Spirit is present in you. Hear that. Our bodies are not our own. What we look at, the Holy Spirit is looking at. What we say is the Holy Spirit resides in us. Our bodies belong to Jesus. They're not ours to do with as we please. So Paul says, as you follow Jesus, flee from sexual immorality. Flee is a strong word. He means do everything you can to run like crazy away from a situation which is sexual activity, thought, thinking, outside of what God commands. That means any kind of sexual thought and practice outside of marriage. Flee from it. Simon, flee from the media and internet and magazine bombardment. If you're going out or engaged, flee from inappropriate sexual behavior. These words of Paul here do not invite me to think, how far can I go towards sex, but how far can I run from inappropriate behavior? My last boss used to say this from his experience of marriage preparation. He counseled hundreds of people in marriage preparation. And he used to say to me, Simon, I've never met a couple who regretted not going far enough. But I met plenty who regretted going too far. And if you're married, flee from any inappropriate intimacy or behavior towards anyone who's not your husband or wife. Live the life of repentance. Now, listen, we can't live like that on our own, in glorious isolation. Pentecost Sunday, the giving of the Spirit, indwells the church. We are meant to do that as a community together, to share our struggles, our failings and fallings with God's people, to have accountability relationships, to be in mentoring relationships. I love Mark Phillips, and I see Mark's frustration sometimes where he will, in his pastoral ministry, meet a situation where someone, take for me myself, has kept the problem, the difficulty hidden for weeks, months, maybe longer. We are not meant to handle these problems and difficulties on our own. We are meant with transparency and humility to share and confess and know love and know prayer and know support as we follow Jesus Christ. If this is a struggle, if this area of sexual faithfulness and purity is a struggle for you, you need to find the right person, like Mark or Kathy, like Ben or Lily, to share this situation, to share your stories. We are all broken people. No one's going to speak to you in judgment and condemnation. People are going to speak to you of Jesus and how we follow him. And can I say, this is also true in marriage. We are to live the life of faithful sexual purity in marriage. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the next chapter for 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has some amazing words to say about sex. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says to marrieds, have sex. That's what he says. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. This is important for the marrieds here to listen to. He says, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what the Corinthians were saying. Paul says, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He's not talking to the single and saying each of you should get married. He's talking to the already married and saying each couple should keep enjoying regular sexual intercourse. Look at verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Married couples should keep giving themselves to one another sexually, says Paul. And any abstinence should be mutually agreed and for good reason. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a short time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Remember, the Bible teaches that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And this is not one of many possible ways to approach sex and marriage. God is our creator. He's made us to know him. This is the way that we are to live. And in this crucial chapter, I just spoke to marriage very briefly there. Let me speak very briefly to singleness. We haven't got time to look at chapter 7 in any depth, but Paul is in no way teaching here that singleness is in some way a subhuman status that everyone should be free from, that the ultimate, like, utopia is marriage. That's where we've got to get to. Quite the opposite. We pick up a long argument in verse 34. Just look down at verse 34. I've got to stop soon. But look at verse 34. Paul says, an unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. If she's single, her aim is devoted to the Lord in body and spirit. A married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul is arguing in this chapter, read it at home this afternoon, that singleness is a gift. It allows for undivided devotion to the Lord. Not being married, not having sex, is not to miss out. Jesus was single, and he lived the most perfectly fulfilled, satisfied life ever. So I want to say we're sorry if we've ever given the impression that marriage is the better way. And we're sorry if we've ever said or acted in married couple cliques that forget we are all part of God's family. After all, in heaven, there will be no marriage. We will enjoy the perfect bliss of relationships forever. In one very real sense, those who are single point us forward to our heavenly reality. But, and that is an important word, if you are single and long to be married, then patiently wait and pursue that. That's a good thing to do. Prayerfully trust for God for such a relationship, do it in a way that he's commanded from his word. And like I just said a few moments ago, with the right people, share that. Share that's a lovely thing to share so that we can know and trust and keep one another accountable. That's a wise and godly thing to do. Finally, I did say it was going to be an overview, didn't I? Okay, I've almost finished. A countercultural witness. Okay? So, I'm coming to an end now. We've been working out together this morning. This area, do not commit adultery. Okay, what's God's purpose for sex and humanity? And we see, okay, from God's word, this is how we're to live. Sex is for marriage. Purity of man and a woman. And outside of that, sexual acts, thoughts, not right. And as those who follow and love Jesus, I want to end with a little challenge and say, do you know what? We should witness this. This is part of being salt, being light and salt in the community. I remember working, I remember working in Asda, in the bakery department, and I got to know the staff there really well. I loved them. They were a great, great bunch. They knew I was a Christian. And one day on the bread packing machines, the discussion turned to sex. And I was on the middle, there was a row of these machines. I was on the middle machine, and packing the bread, and Paula was one side, and a guy called Dave was on the other. And Paula was intrigued on my stance on sex. I think she was a bit taken back. She'd actually met one of these strange guys, and I was openly challenging her idea, including the one of a one-night stand, right? And we chatted about many of the things we looked at tonight, this morning, sorry. And as our discussion continued, I could tell that Dave, the other side of me, was listening carefully and getting a bit uncomfortable. And so the idiot that I am, in a moment of stupidity, I turned to Dave and I said, come on, Dave, tell Paula. Everyone deep down knows that a one-night stand, that just can't be right. That's not even what sex was designed for. It's made for a relationship, a man, a woman, a covenant relationship. We commit to each other. It's not like getting an ice cream with someone. Well, Dave shuffled his feet. And that was very unlike Dave, because he was quite an extrovert, and I knew him well. And then I turned around, and Paula, she just disappeared. And about 10 minutes later, myself and Dave were going up to the staff cafe on a break, and he told me that just that previous weekend, after a night out, he and Paula spent the night together. And I actually think I did that bit where the mouth drops to the floor. I actually did that. And in a moment of complete honesty, he said, you know, she wants so much more. And for me, it was nothing. And he said, Simon, you know, you're right. I don't think sex should be like this. For me right now, it's just like getting an ice cream. And you know what? We went up to the cafe and sat down. I was able, I am hopeless at this kind of stuff. I got a lot of words wrong and didn't say all I should do. But I was able to share something of Jesus and what it means to know him and what he's done for us. And I think it's really important to end there. I think it's important to end with the Lord Jesus. That's where all biblical discussions should end. Our need of a Savior. We are broken, none more so than me, not least in this area. Our need to know Jesus' forgiveness, the forgiveness of a Savior, and a wonderful Savior that he is. And then to wholly and wholeheartedly seek to follow him as Lord of life. Because that is the right way to live. That is the best way to live. And then to share that, to witness that, as salt and light in the community. This is who we are. This is who God is. This is what it means to know. This is the forgiveness and life, life in all its fullness, that can be found in Jesus. Let's pray together. Now guys, listen, in the silence of our prayers, we bowed our heads now and closed our eyes. I know I've covered a lot there. I know many of the things I might have said might have been painful, might have brought back painful memories, might even be speaking to kind of live situations right now. So this is what I'm asking. In the quietness, why don't you just pour out your heart to God? Just speak to him in light of what we've seen in his word. Let's do that for a few minutes.